Our text this morning continues on from John chapter 4, beginning of verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to him, said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This, again, is a second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Would you work on us as a body of believers before you now, that we might be conformed to your word, knit together by your spirit. Your word is truth, your word is light, your word is a path. Teach us to walk on this path, walking in the light, walking in the truth. Bless us now as we come to your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. We have certain fundamental questions that, when left unanswered, leave us with a deep uneasiness. And they are questions that, on the one hand, seem sort of patently obvious and simple and sort of stupid to ask. And yet there's another sort of deeper level that when they're unanswered, when there's lack of clarity there, it leaves you deeply uneasy. And these have questions to do with your identity, who you are. Who are you? What are you here for? What is your purpose? What is the reason that you're here? What are you trying to do with your life? And if you think about it, because there's this deep uneasiness that you can have with this sense of questions about your identity, what is it you're here for? Because of that uneasiness, you have all of these industries that surround us really focusing on trying to give you answers to those questions, or perhaps more likely, trying to make money on giving you answers to those questions. And you think about how much how large the industry is that's out there that is focusing on trying to help you answer questions about yourself. And it's weird, because if anybody should be able to answer those questions, you yourself should be able to give these answers. And yet we will pay people all kinds of money to come and try to tell you about who you are. And some of it, you can see why it's useful to have somebody at a little bit of a distance from you, kind of giving you input, because sometimes you can't see things because you're too close to it. So you can see why it's useful to have other people give you input. But it's strange how preoccupied we are with this whole line of questioning. Think of all of the crazy personality tests that are out there that we can just become addicted to in trying to get information about ourselves, as if it's opening up this black box, this mystery of who you are. Think of all the personality tests. You know, you've got the Myers-Briggs, the Berkman, the StrengthsFinder. They're all about helping you to try to identify what is your personality. What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? What are your unique gifts? What are the things you do well? What are the things that you can't handle? We want somebody to come and tell us these things. Or we need it to help us identify what we're supposed to be doing, right? And a lot of you were in a college town, so you're in this this interesting moment where you've left home and you're in this time where you're thinking about, okay, what kind of vocation do I want to pursue? What is my job going to be? And for many people, their job, you know, that's how they identify themselves. When you're being introduced to somebody, that's the first thing you give to describe who you are. So this becomes a major fundamental part of your identity, and you don't know what it should be. And so you want somebody to come and tell you, this is what your calling is. This is where you're supposed to go. This is what you want to be. Or I noticed if you do any kind of productivity or task management kind of training, if you're thinking like, how do I get done in a day or in a week what I need to get done, you will inevitably be asked to write a personal mission statement of some sort. You want it. You'll have to like go through yourself, search through your soul, think about your heart, your deepest desires, your strengths, your weaknesses, and then you have to be able to express in a paragraph or a sentence or something like that your purpose statement of who you are and what you're trying to get done. And it can be a really hard thing. Like, I don't know, who am I? What am I here for? What am I trying to do? And you just feel like you're just making stuff up and seeing what will happen with it. So there's a huge industry, which means that there are a lot of us who struggle to figure out what we are about. There are a lot of people out there willing to pay big money to you if you will tell them who they are and why they are, okay? There's a huge industry for that. There's a lot of money to be made with that. But I think that one of the things that's really interesting about Jesus as we come to him, particularly in this chapter, one of the things most striking about him is his certainty of who he is, why he is, what he is here for. This is somebody who has no problem whatsoever with writing his purpose statement. Look at verse 34. They come to him saying, you know, did somebody bring you food? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Right? It is, I have such a laser focus on this that God sent me, he has work for me to do, and my will is to accomplish that. Whatever his will is, that's my will. And it is so central to me that it is my food, it is my drink, it is my breath, it is my life to be given to this task, to this mission. Think, and you see this throughout the life of Jesus, right? Think about, remember when we have this account in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' parents go to Jerusalem for Passover. Mary and Joseph take him to Passover when he's just a little kid, and they leave, and when they leave, they apparently leave in a huge sort of caravan of people, and they miss that Jesus is not with them as they're heading back north, and it's a little bit later they suddenly realize he's not here, and they run back to Jerusalem to try to find him. They search all over, and they finally find him in the temple, and what does Jesus say? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's will? I must be about my Father's will. Even as a little kid, he had this clarity of what his purpose was, that he would be about his Father's will. So much so that it's surprising to him that his parents didn't know where to find him. You know, you should have known this is where I'd be. It's kind of obvious what I'm about, okay? So from the earliest age, Jesus knew what he was here for, and that was to do his Father's will. If we jump forward, we'll cheat a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Okay? Father in heaven, what he wants, that's what I do. It's just a very simple thing for him. Or keep going, chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see it just throughout Jesus' life, that he has this clarity that he is here to do the will of the Father. He seems to be, I think, immune to the insecurities that plague us, because he has a deep understanding of who he is and what he is here for. Right? He knows with great certainty. You will not see Jesus struggling with a midlife crisis. No struggle for identity, no search for significance. He was anchored because he understood what he was here to do. His purpose statement was written by God and was completely clear to him. Now, so think about that for a moment. Here's Jesus, who has this complete certainty of who he is and what he's about. And Jesus encounters two people in this chapter, two that I'm going to focus on. One is basically the end of his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well that we covered last week. So he's kind of wrapping that up. Our text picks up today at the very end of his encounter with her. That's the woman at the well. And then the second is going to be the nobleman whose son he heals. And I just want to look at those two encounters really briefly. So it's interesting that the Samaritan woman, she has had this whole encounter with him that we described last week. And right now we're at the very end of that story. Look at verse 39. I'm going to start at 28. Then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" It's interesting that, okay, if we go back to last week, remember the whole thing centers around this question of water and how you get water and the fact that Jesus has water that she doesn't know about, this living water. But she's struggling with understanding that because she's focused on the well. And she doesn't know how will Jesus get the water. She's here for the water. She's wondering if she needs to get him some water. And it's interesting that her encounter with him ends with her leaving the water pot. Right? Like the thing she came for, she drops and leaves. She forgets about it. She's not taking water back to anybody. Remember, Jesus just told her about living water, and she leaves with the living water. She leaves and runs back to the village to tell everybody about Jesus. And we talked about last week how she seems like she was probably a fairly ostracized woman. She'd already had 5 divorces. She's showing up at the well at the hour when nobody else will be there. She's kind of ostracized from the society, but her first thought is she needs to go and tell everybody in the village about Jesus. She leaves the water pot and she runs with the message about Jesus. And we see that in verse 39, her testimony was very effective. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." The Samaritans, they hear the woman's testimony. She's just overflowing with this message about Jesus. And they hear, and then they come, and then they hear from Jesus, and they're all converted. So her testimony was very effective in calling her village to Christ. Now notice, though, how, if you think about it for a moment, that she is now doing the work that Jesus was doing. Remember, okay, look at verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." Dropping out of verse 38. "I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." He says, basically, lift up your eyes and look. You've got fields all around you, and the fields are the people. These Samaritan people who come running to hear about Jesus. They come running to hear about the Messiah. And he said, there are fields all around you, and we are called to the harvest. We're called to sow, we're called to water, and we're called to harvest these crops when they're ready. Some of you will sow, some of you will harvest, but we're all called to this work of spreading this word. Now, Jesus has told us that he knows what God's will is. He knows the job, the work that God has put in front of him. And this is it right here, this work of spreading this message. Right? He knows with certainty, this is what I'm here for. But what I think is interesting is that the Samaritan woman, as soon as she encounters him, she drops her water pot, and now she is identified with his mission. In fact, the disciples who leave their fishing nets to come and follow Jesus, to come and become fishers of men, she manages to make that transition, like within an hour, where it's going to take them 3.5 years to make this transition to becoming the fishers of men that Jesus has called them to be. But in just a moment, she encounters Christ, she understands who he is, and then his identity, his purpose, his mission statement, all of that becomes hers. And she drops everything, and she is his, and she is doing his work. The work is the work of the harvest. Jesus is doing the will of the harvest, and the work is the work of the harvest. Listen just one more time, starting verse 34, okay? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." It's the harvest for eternal life. This is the work that Jesus has certainty on, and it's passed on to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, called to Christ, immediately gives herself to Jesus' work. You see that in verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Right? She's given herself to that work. Her identity, her mission, all become clear to her once she understands who Jesus is. Okay, she sees who Jesus is, and now she knows who she is. Then on the contrast that with the nobleman who we have at the end of this chapter, the nobleman whose son is at death's door, whose son is going to be healed. Look at verses 46 and 47. "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus, who is the Messiah. Perhaps he's seen some of the miracles that Jesus had already performed. And his first thought is, "I could use this, right? I could use this. Well, not I could use this. My son could use this. My son needs this." Right now, it's not, I'm going to sound critical, but I think it's something that we could all identify with. His son is at death's door, and here is healing right here. He could have healing for his son. And that's how he sees Jesus, as the one who could bring healing to his son. Like I said, I would identify that. Of course, that would probably be the first thing I would think of if my son was at death's door and here is life. But notice that Jesus identifies this as a weakness that we struggle with. Verse 48, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" There's a weakness here that you keep needing to see signs and wonders. The nobleman must see the sign first before he'll be able to come to faith. And Jesus is willing to give him the sign to bring him to faith. But there's a weakness here that he needs the sign first in order to come to faith. Jesus was gaining notoriety, if you look back in verse 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast." So Jesus had been down at the feast. They came down to the feast. They saw all the work that he was doing. They saw the amazing things that he was doing. And so wherever he goes, a crowd starts to gather because he's exciting. He's interesting to be around. Something crazy is going to happen if Jesus is there teaching. So a crowd is going to always gather for him. But here's the thing is, though, they come to see him, but they come to see the sign. They come for the excitement. They don't quite understand who Jesus is yet. We know that even Herod, at Jesus' trial, if you remember when Jesus, the night that he's going to be, he's arrested and moved towards his crucifixion the next day, through that night he goes through a series of interviews with Pontius Pilate, and then he ends up appearing before Herod. In Luke 23:8, we're told that the reason Herod wants to interrogate him is because he was hoping to get Jesus to do a miracle. We think that maybe like in the first century, miracles were happening all the time. I don't think that's the case. There was something very special and unique. It hadn't been happening for some time. And when Jesus shows up and starts performing miracles, huge crowds gather and people want him to come, but they want him to come more because he does cool tricks, right? He does amazing things. You get to see something sort of spectacular when he's there. And even Herod, who's going to have him sent off to be crucified, still is going to bring him in to see if he'll perform a miracle of some sort. And the rich nobleman here is not in the same situation as Herod, but there is this sense in which he's pursuing Jesus for the miracle, for the sign. I'm after you because I want my son to be healed. Now, I think God is patient with us. Jesus still heals the man's son. And what we notice is that the healing of the son leads that man to faith. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. So the father talks to Jesus. Jesus says he'll be healed. He gets home. His son is healed. He realizes that he recovered at exactly the moment that Jesus said that. Therefore, it was Jesus that performed it. And he is moved to faith by this miracle. And it's such a faith that his whole family comes to faith as well. So it's real faith, but it's faith that needed this miracle to get it there. But what I think we see in that scene is a tendency or a weakness that I think we all share in, which is to misunderstand what Christ is for. What is Jesus for? What does he come here for? Here's the simple question. And this is a question that you can apply in a number of places in your life, but apply it first to your relationship with God. Does God work for you or do you work for God? Does God serve you or do you serve God? You notice how you can get that switched up really easily. This is a common mistake that we make. You can find this like if you're in a boss-employee relationship, you can have moments where you realize, hold on a second. I kind of feel like we got our chain of command reversed. I feel like I'm getting more assignments from you than I'm giving to you, right? And you want to make sure that you actually keep things oriented correctly. Parents, you will find this frequently in your relationship with your children. You know, just wait and ask for a moment, who's the boss around here, right? Because you can get very easily in your house where everything gets flipped upside down, where you're scuttling around, running around, trying to serve the people that actually you are called to be the parent here. You are supposed to actually be giving the directions here. And we see this happening, I think, in our relationship with God. And I think the place you are most likely to see it happen is in your prayer life, right? Where we believe that God is supposed to answer our prayers, and we kind of have like a little scorecard or a job performance evaluation for God based on how well he's been doing the things that we want him to do. And we start to treat him a little bit like the genie in the bottle, where our prayer life is where we're giving the list of things that God needs to do for us, instead of realizing that our prayer life is where our desires are supposed to be submitted to him. Right? He's our God. He's the one we serve. And we need to make sure that we're submitting our desires to him and that we're being shaped to his will rather than him being shaped to our will. Okay, so we want to make sure that we're laying down our desires before him in our prayer life. And we start to think about, you know, the things that we want from God. I need a parking spot close to the entrance. There's a bad sound in my car engine. Please let it not be very expensive. There's a little something for God's to-do list. He needs to take care of that. Can there please not be a pop quiz this morning because I didn't do the reading, right? All the little prayers that you throw up and you want God to take care of. We want to whistle up a God who can fix things for us. And what's weird is we're prone to evaluate God's performance along these lines. And in fact, you'll find people who will reject a belief in God because he doesn't act for them in this way, right? It's funny how often you will see atheists or people who have fallen away from the faith and you say, why? And you say, well, because I asked for things and he didn't do them, right? Like I whistled, he didn't come. And so it doesn't seem like there's a God. And I wonder, I don't think you understand what a God would be, right? If he is supposed to be your servant, your genie in the bottle, I think that you've got a really twisted understanding of what God is supposed to be like. Our prayer life, like I said, is where we submit our desires to him, and he brings our heart, our mind, our loves in line with his will. I think he does answer our prayers, and we're supposed to be bringing our prayers to him, but we need to understand that when we bring those to him, he's changing them. He's working on them. He's helping us to understand what we ought to want, what we ought to desire, so that he can bless us with true, real fulfillment, but fulfillment that would be according to his will, which will be far more lasting than the things that we tend to conjure up with our own imaginations. So Jesus came then not to do chores for us or to perform tricks to impress us, but he came in order to ultimately open up to us the path to eternal life, right? That's what he came for, was to give to us eternal life. And it's sad when here is the one who is offering us eternal life and we're saying, yeah, but you didn't get me the parking spot, so I don't think I can believe in you, right? And we have these trivial little things and we'll reject this much greater thing that he is bringing to us, but we'll reject it because these trivial things have captured our heart. Look at John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He came to give to us eternal life. And you've seen that. It has just been developed again and again. We're only four chapters into John. And how often does he talk about life, life, life? I've come to give you life, all right? It is Psalm 133, that commandment there. He commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That is what he has brought for us, is eternal life, life forevermore. Or as he describes in John 10:10, abundant life, this overflowing life. The problem is that in our sin and in our finitude, meaning just the fact that we are finite little creatures and he is an eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God, and a conversation between those two things, it's going to be kind of hard for us to keep up, right? So we are finite and we are sinful, and so our ability to understand what he is communicating to us is always going to struggle to keep up with him in that conversation. And so when we come to him, we can't understand what life really means. All right? We don't understand the largeness of what he is offering. I mean, every time he describes, it's never just life. It's always eternal, everlasting, abundant. It's this life that's far bigger than the word, that's exploding out beyond what we can comprehend. And he's coming to offer that to us, and we struggle to comprehend it. The life that Jesus is pointing towards is a life that is difficult for us to see. It's something that can't be seen. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is this eternal thing that is there that you can't see, that you can't perceive, that you can't fully comprehend here. You can only receive it, you can only see it, as Paul will tell us, by faith. You receive it by faith, not by sight. You have to receive these things by faith in Jesus, who he is, the promises to us. You don't see it. And that means that when I think a lot of times when Jesus is describing to us what he is offering, it's like, you know, when you have a dog and you try to point to something with the dog, and you point and it's so frustrating. I mean, I'm old enough to know that the dog can't follow my point. They just look at your finger. And yet I still find myself doing it. It's over there. I threw the Cheerio over there. And the dog runs to you and looks at your finger. And you keep saying, no, it's over there. There's something incomprehensible to the dog world about following the trajectory of your finger to what you're pointing at. And yet I think that we are in a similar situation with God, right? Where he's constantly pointing, and he's pointing to eternal life. But you can only see it when you look by faith. When you look by faith, you can follow the trajectory of his finger. But when you don't come by faith, you just sit and stare at his finger. You just come and say, would you do some more tricks for us? Would you perform some miracles? Would you get me a parking spot? Would you? And we have these little tricks and things that we want him to do because we're looking at his finger and we're not looking at what he's actually pointing at with all of these signs, with all of these miracles. But it's faith that takes us to the thing that he's actually pointing at. And Jesus' signs are pointing to so much more than just the little bit of life that he brings back to the Son. He's pointing at eternal, everlasting life. Verse 36 again, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." This is what he offered to the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 14, if we're going back to last week's sermon. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And this is, it's eternal life. Eternal life is life, not just life that goes on forever. I mean, think about that for a moment. Eternal life is not just life that goes on forever, life that does not have an end. If that's all eternal life was, then people in hell have eternal life also, right? So when he says eternal life, he's not just saying life that just keeps on going, because we believe in a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, all right? The unjust will have life that doesn't end, but it will be life that doesn't end in torment, in hell, okay? It's more than just life where the years go to the little infinity sign, right? It's more than that. It's life where life itself is exploding out of you. Life is this fulfillment that is coming out of you that overflows, that cannot be contained. Think of eternal life as the love of the Father working in you such that it wells up and it flows out of you, right? It will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's the love of the Father in you in this way that just fuels you, supplies you, and overflows you. It fills you up, it tops you off, and it overflows. Remember that humanity's whole crazy adventure started when we are cut off from what? The tree of life. Right? There was the tree of life. Adam and Eve were created as, it's interesting when you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and it's describing Adam and Eve's creation. It doesn't just say they were created as souls. It says they were created as living souls. They were created as souls of life, as souls that had life, okay? They're created as living beings with life in them. And then those living beings were cut off from the tree of life. They were separated and told, go out, you can't come near the tree of life. Because of Adam's sin, they're cut off from the tree of life, and that's the place that mankind is in right now, that we are living beings cut off from the tree of life. It's Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." All right, he's put eternity in your heart, but then we can't find it. We can't get there. You have a longing for the infinite in your heart, a desire to have that life, that everlasting life that overflows, that life that was at the tree that you're cut off from, right? You're cut off from it. You don't have it. So you're made for life. You're made for eternal life. Eternity is in your heart, but our sin has cut us off from that life. And I think that's the ache that we feel at the futility of life, that sense of, why am I here? What am I doing? What's my purpose? What should I be doing? Where's my calling? Where should I be aimed? All of that, sort of that scrabbling for like, what is the deal here? These questions that you ask that simultaneously are really obvious and then also sort of gut-wrenchingly empty and impossible to answer. Who are you? Well, it's easy. Just look at your driver's license. It's all right there. Like, you should know this. This is easy. And yet at the same time, it's really hard to figure out. You don't know. There's this weird ache there, this ache at the futility of your life, that you know that you are made for something. You can feel that. And you go and you ask your personality test and your strength finder and your personal mission statement. What am I here for? What do I do? What am I supposed to be? Why do I feel so frustrated, so empty, so hopeless? And the answer is simple. Stop looking at the signs like the dumb dog, right? Stop looking at the little fingertip, thinking that that's all that is here, and use faith to go from the sign to the thing that it is pointing towards. It's leading you to God himself, to the source of that fountain of life, eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life. It's pointing to that. And that's the thing that's so striking about that woman at the well who realizes she doesn't need the water pot anymore, right? Because she's found actual everlasting life. And now she's running and she is doing the work of God. She's identified herself with Jesus' mission, doing the work of God. And when you look with that eye of faith and you believe, you find that the next thing that happens is you start to tell other people, right? It goes from you out. That's why the water overflows. That's why remember that river that we described in Ezekiel last week? It comes out, but then it keeps getting wider and deeper and wider and deeper because it's more and more people who are hearing that word, more and more people that are spreading that word. The Samaritan woman told all her town, and they all come running, and they all come to receive Christ. The nobleman, we realize that he tells all his family, believe. They all come to faith. The well sprung up and it overflowed. If we stopped telling God what to do and started listening to what God is telling us to do, what would we hear? Right? Where would we be directed? If we stopped looking for our identity and started finding our identity in him, where would we be directed? Well, I think the first answer is we would hear, now is the harvest. Verse 35, now is the harvest. And the virtue of the word now is that it's always right now. It's never, if you say now, it means you don't have to wait. When is dinner? Now. That's like the best answer possible to that question, right? As a little kid, when is dinner? It'll be in about 2 hours. Then you just like feel like you're going to faint and pass out. Now, it's here. It's now. It's accessible. You don't wait. You don't need to search for it. It's here. And Jesus says, now is the harvest. Now is the harvest. When is it? It's now. Rabbit trail conversation here. I remember this is a few years ago. I was in some conference, whatever, and I end up sitting at the table in California with this guy who was from California, another college there, and he was describing his own testimony. And he was describing how he had been a total lost hippie in the 60s, atheist, all of this stuff. And he said that the question that plagued everyone, the question that dominated everybody's mind was, what is truth? What is truth? And you'd ask the question, smoke some marijuana, ask the question again, and you would feel like you're being really profound. What is truth? And we just don't know. And he was describing how that question just kind of described everybody. What is truth? And then he was saying how out of nowhere came Francis Schaeffer, who just said, Jesus is truth. And if you look, the ministry of Schaeffer was really basically answering that question. Jesus is truth. And he's got all of these different ways where he's applying the lordship of Christ to the life of the mind in all of these different profound ways. And he was describing how the circles he was in, it just blew everybody's mind. And you had massive conversion and incredible fruitfulness because of the efficacy of how well that question was answered. What is truth? Jesus is truth. But right now, I don't think anyone cares about truth. I honestly think that you could say Jesus is truth and people would say, I don't give a rip. I really don't care. Because truth, for some reason, has just kind of fallen off the table in our conversations. We don't care about truth. But what's interesting is that we do care about what is real. What is real? That is something that is actually like profoundly important to our world now. What is real? And think about this. Everything, all of our marketing, it's all about assuring people that something is real and authentic, right? Everything is about showing this is the real one. This is the authentic one. This is the true actual thing itself, the authentic one. All of our marketing is like that. When you read, just go to Amazon and start reading descriptions of the latest crime drama. And they're going to tell you, this is gritty and real. It's authentic. It's real. This is the real stuff. And they always, the more raunchy and gritty and nasty it is, that's what they believe is real. Like the more grit there is, then the more authentic, because this is what the world is like. The world is basically like the garbage juice at the bottom of your garbage can when you pull the bag out. And when you get that garbage juice, that's the real thing. That's authentic. You know that nobody's, you know, pulling one over on you when you've got that kind of garbage juice in your life. Food has to be, it has to be organic and local so that you know it's real. Have you noticed how we'll often describe it? Like, this is real food, as if like, what, this is like an imaginary banana that my hand would just pass through if I touched it. But no, this is real. And we have different ways of saying, well, it's organic or it's local or whatever. But our goal in saying all those different things is to conjure up this quality of like real, authentic food. This is not the fake food. This is the real food. There is, I believe it was in England when we lived there, there was the real beer movement. Like, this is real beer, not your fake beer. This is real, authentic beer. You go on vacation and you have to, you notice how preoccupied everybody is with trying to not be a tourist. Because if you're a tourist, you're not getting the real, authentic experience. You have to, like, I don't know, dress up like you're one of the locals, find the local spots, because that's the real actual place when you see that. You need the real, the authentic experience. You can get your masculinity in a monthly mail order kit, complete with beard oil, razors that your grandpa used, and a throwing hatchet, right? And if you can get that, then this is the real life, okay? This is not fake, namby-pamby stuff. This is real, authentic masculinity. Your food is supposed to make you feel authentically connected to the ground because you know you're a farmer, and somehow that makes it more real. Everything is this desperate attempt to make you feel like the life you live is authentic and real. And there's a whole, I think, list of reasons why we've come to this place. But the thing is that only works. This desperation for authenticity only works if you're plagued by a deep suspicion that we are a nation of fake, shallow, two-faced, trivial, soulless, insincere, and insecure people. Right? Like, our constant hunt for the real tells us what's actually going on here. Right? We feel our fakeness. We feel our triviality. We feel our insincerity. And we're looking for all of these different things that will make me feel like, well, if I put this beard oil in, I'll be real. I'll be authentic. I'll be an actual person. But they're just marketing ploys that leave us twice as fake as we were 10 minutes before. Right? They all fall right past and we feel just as hollow, just as empty. And we ache for a real, authentic life where we know who we are and what we're here for. That's what we really want. And I say all this because when I say that we should get to work on the harvest, like when we say, okay, now is the time and we should get to work on the harvest, the temptation will be to think we need to come up with some sort of contrived or gimmicky evangelistic program, some sort of way where we're going to go out and do this evangelistic push that will have some sort of programmatic element to it. But I want to argue that you yourself, humble, normal you, but you rooted in the gospel with the waters of everlasting life flowing out of your heart, okay? You, knowing who you are, knowing what you were made for, knowing who Jesus is, and knowing what his will is, and the fact that that is your will, and that your life is about advancing his will, and that you're giving yourself to him. Knowing where you are going when you die, and that's, I mean, what kind of like rootedness would that be in this world? What kind of confidence and sincerity does that create in you when you know where you're going when you die? When you, unfazed by an election that did not go your way, you full of joy, full of the love of your Father overflowing from your heart out into the street so that everybody can feel it and see it. You with your purpose statement written by Christ, with your personal gifts and strengths being the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to you and situated within the larger body of Jesus Christ. That you created like that, you transformed like that, would be a powerful declaration of life-giving authenticity to a dying generation. Right? We have the mechanism for the sharing of the gospel and for the spreading of that water right here in each of your hearts. You living faithfully like that, But in a way where you're ready to talk about it, and you're in a way where you're ready to invite others to see it and to feel it, that would be transformative for our community. And as Jesus told us, it just so happens that the time is now, as it always is. The time is always now. So this would be a good moment for us to declare the love of God to a town that needs it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for everlasting life. Father, would you please open our eyes to what you have given to us through your Son and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this river of life, this stream of living water, and we thank you for the way that it grows. It keeps getting wider and deeper the further we walk into it. And Father, we thank you that we're walking into is a flood. And instead of becoming lost or dissolved in the water, we actually become more ourselves. We become more clearly who we were meant to be. We become more distinct, more defined, and more real. We know who we are and what we were meant to be by becoming united to your Son and called into his body. Father, would you work this work in the hearts of everyone here this morning? And would you use this work in our individual lives and in our corporate life as a congregation to convey this powerful truth to our town? May the waters of life overflow from us and proclaim your goodness to our neighbors, that they might know and love you as well. And we pray this as your Son taught us to pray, saying.
So John is the master storyteller of this gospel that we've been working through, and he includes a little detail, and Pastor Ben already noted it, is that the woman left her water jar at the well. And she could have been so excited that she dashed off and merely forgot her jug, like sometimes we'll forget our phone. But the specific word that John uses for left hints at a deeper meaning than a mere memory slip. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, his disciples, to follow him, they immediately left their nets and their boats. Our word gives the image of intentionally letting something go, like a boat, a net, a water pot. And interestingly, the same word is also used for divorce. This woman who had five husbands and currently a live-in boyfriend now left her water pot. Any previous connections are cut and abandoned. And one more meaning of our same word can also mean to forgive. Forgive us our debt is a request to leave our sin buried in the ground. You don't store that sin, try to sneak it back home, put it under the bed for later. No, you leave those sins behind. What happened to this Samaritan woman who came with an empty jar? Well, she met the one who gave her eternal life and living water, filled her up to overflowing, and so she left her jar with Jesus. She came with a heavy burden of sinful relationships and a bad past, but she met the one who gave her rest and relief, and so she left her jar with Jesus. She came alone with her half-truths and bad reputations, and then she returned to her town, eagerly shouting to everyone that she had found someone who told her everything. What happened to her? Well, she met her Messiah and found forgiveness, and so she left her jar with Jesus. What stone jar have you been lugging around? What well have you continually been going to try to satisfy your thirst? Jesus invites you now to come with your unsatisfied thirst, come with your sin and your shame, come with your cracked jar, and leave all of them with Jesus. So, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As a perfect Father, you perfectly satisfy our needs. I ask that as your children, we would know how to eat and drink with a thankful and joyful heart. And as we sit at your table, please grow our appetites more and more for you and for your righteousness. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. The first exhortation is just to be so thankful for our musicians, for those who are regularly leading us in the worship and praise of God, and so thankful to have Mark here and Knox leading our song. So that's the first one. Thank our musicians and our song leaders, and don't forget the Christmas choir coming up. And the second one is just to reflect what happens when just one person, one woman, joins in the mission of God. What were the results of this one woman? And it's very similar. What happened to her? She encountered Christ that afternoon, and he got into all of her life. Remember, she said, he told me everything that I've ever done, and the result is all of this Samaritan village heard about Christ, and many of them believed. All of Christ, for all of life, for all of this unnamed Samaritan village, right? Just from this one woman joining in the work of God, right? And consider also her qualifications, right? What kind of woman was this that brought about this incredible work? Did she have a bad reputation? Did she have a lot of shame? Was she socially awkward? Right? Yes, absolutely, all of those. And she met her Messiah. He told her everything that she had done. She found forgiveness. She was filled up to overflowing and could not help but tell her people, all of them, about what Jesus Christ had done. So this is our opportunity right here. What happens when a congregation, a church, lives joining in the mission of God, all of Christ, for all of life, for all the world? That is our exhortation. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.